You take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. We begin a short series this evening in this wonderful chapter of Paul's letter. Romans chapter 8. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
As I was thinking during the week about these several studies we're embarking on from this evening on the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, an illustration came back to me across the years. I don't know, those of you who are older, how long you're able to remember sermon illustrations. This one came back to me from, I think, the year 1963. And as I sat and listened then to my minister, Peter Bissett, whom some of you will remember, I remember sitting listening to this illustration and feeling profoundly disappointed by the punchline. I thought that the illustration should have more verve and energy. But the fact that now, 37 years later, I can still remember the punchline, perhaps because it irritated me so much then, wasn't nearly exciting enough for me as a young teenager, speaks volumes about its truth. It was the story drawn from ancient Britain of an elderly saint who had come to evangelize southern Britain, meeting with a king whose people were devoted to worships led by druids. And the Druid King challenged this elderly missionary, as the ancient saint had preached the gospel, and said to him, "What difference will it make to me if I accept Jesus Christ and become a Christian, and what difference will it make to my people?" If you know anything about the lives of the saints in the first 10 centuries in the islands in which we live, you'll know that most of those saints' stories are peppered with the most extraordinary miracles. And I suppose as an eager young Christian, I expected this ancient saint to say something like, "If you become a Christian, I will work miracles the like of which you have never seen." Perhaps as so many British saints seem to have done, by finding money in the mouths of dead fish or keys that open doors. Or perhaps I thought he might say that, like the great Patrick, he would rid the land of all the snakes. Or like some of the other ancient saints, according to the mythology and hagiography, would rid the land of plague. But what this ancient saint said to the Druid King was this: if you become a Christian, you will see wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. You will see wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. And that really is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us in what, by any stretch of the imagination, must be counted one of the greatest chapters he ever penned. Paul, who himself did work miracles. Paul, who was given power by God to do some extraordinary things. Yet when we turn to his writings and to the teaching that he gives to the Christian church, urges us that the wonder of the Christian gospel is not to be seen in the power of the miraculous, but in the glories and privileges of living the Christian life. And this eighth chapter of Romans is one of those chapters that is full of the privileges of the Christian life. We might say, to borrow that ancient saint's words, wonder upon wonder, and every single wonder true. And it's in that context that I want us to look in four studies at the great themes of Romans chapter 8, and to do so for this reason. Any of us who has any sense of our own spirituality, any of us who has any consciousness of the condition of the Christian church and our share in that condition, would be bound to agree that we Christians in the modern world, in our country, are so prone to living below the level of our privileges. The privileges of the gospel are vast and enormous, indeed wonder upon wonder. And yet we are conscious, although we are perhaps too embarrassed to admit it to each other, that we do not live at that level. We profess so much in the gospel, but we know in our hearts that we experience so little of its power and of its joy. And as we battle our way through our daily lives, our heads have a tendency to sink down, and we lose sight of the privileges that God has given us in the gospel. We are, as I've often said, I think, to you here, we are like the man whom John Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress, who is raking about in the muck and doesn't look up and see that there is a crown of gold there sitting above his head, waiting to be enjoyed. And it is in this eighth chapter, as Paul has expounded the groundwork of the Christian gospel in the opening seven chapters, that now, summarizing what he has said and bringing us to a series of conclusions, he speaks in these verses about the privileges which are ours. And I want us to look at them over these few weeks under four headings. The first, that by the gospel we are set free. The second, that through the gospel we are made alive. The third, that in the gospel we become God's adopted sons. And the fourth, that by the power of Jesus Christ we are able to experience an absolute assurance of our salvation. And the first of these is the topic that Paul enlarges on in the opening four verses, the fact that by the gospel of Jesus Christ we are given deliverance from bondage. He introduces it by saying that for those who are in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. But he explains the precise nuance he has in view when he uses this language of no condemnation, when he tells us what it means for there to be no condemnation for us, in the words that follow, is that through Jesus Christ we have been set free from the law, from the principle, from the power of sin and death. And as Paul gathers together the teaching that he's given in the first seven chapters and moves on to this rich teaching in the eighth chapter, there's a sense in which he packs the whole basic foundation truth of the gospel into these opening four verses. He reminds us, and I say that deliberately because he has already spoken about these things. He reminds us how essential it is for us, if we are to enjoy the privileges of the Christian life, to make sure that the foundations of the Christian life are properly in their place. Whenever things begin to go awry in our Christian lives, when joy disappears, when peace goes, when assurance is lacking, the apostolic answer to our needs is always to be found by asking the question, are the foundations properly in place? We have a tendency often to think that there must be some new, some higher, some secret teaching that we might receive that would put that joy back, put that peace in place, give us the assurance we feel we lack. But the New Testament consistently teaches us that it is in the foundations, It is in the essentials. If these are lacking, if these are weak, if these are not in place, then the privileges and the blessings of God's grace will be things to which we become increasing strangers. And so he says in these opening four verses that the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. And to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ, means that we are now in the position of knowing that before God there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I have three questions that I want to ask this passage, ask the Apostle Paul, in a sense, from this passage. First of all, what does this mean? Second, how is it possible? And thirdly, what difference does it make? What does it mean to say that for those who are Christians, Paul uses the phrase in Christ, which is his shorthand way of saying Christians. What does it mean that for Christians there is no condemnation? Well, of course, in the earlier chapters of Romans, if you're familiar with them, he has been laboring to explain that by nature, because of our sinfulness, we stand under the condemnation of God. And he has expressed this really in two different ways. He has said, you look at the law of God, you look at the desires of God for your life, and then you look at your life, what do you conclude? You are bound to conclude that you have failed to keep the law of God. You are bound to conclude, as you think of yourself standing before God's judgment on your life, that although you argue with others, although you defend yourself in all kinds of situations and say that you are right and others are wrong, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, then, says the Apostle Paul, your lips are sealed, your mouth is shut. That is the situation. Before the judgment seat of God, the right-thinking man, the right-thinking woman, realizes that all arguments about my sinlessness, my worthiness, my acceptability before God, all those arguments cease instantaneously. The man or woman who thinks that he can stand before the judgment seat of God and list to God all the things that qualify him or her for entrance into his heaven is manifestly, for Paul, the person who has no conceivable idea of who God really is and no deep self-understanding of who they really are. He puts it another way in chapter 5. He says, we belong to the human race. The human race is fallen, and fallen into sinfulness and condemnation from which it cannot escape. And so, he says, we are prisoners in two senses. We are prisoners in the sense that we are declared guilty before God. And we are prisoners in the sense that we are imprisoned within our own sinfulness. We are powerless to change the situation. We will sing in a few minutes John Wesley's great hymn, which contains these words of self-description, long my imprisoned spirit lay. And that, from Paul's point of view, is where we all are by nature. That's how we come out of our mother's womb, apart from God's grace. We are under the judgment of God because of the guilt of our sin, and we are imprisoned by that sin and powerless to break its influence. I don't know how many of you have ever been in Berlini prison, and it's a good number of years since I was in Berlini prison as a visitor of the prison, not a visitor, I should say, of Her Majesty the Queen. And I still remember the sense of being engulfed as the doors, one by one, clanged shut behind me. the sense that you were being divested of your freedom, the sense that even as a visitor there was a sense in which you were being divested of your dignity, and that you were a prisoner within this castle. And then as you emerge outside Berlin, of all places, for those of you who belong to Glasgow, it's hard to imagine standing outside Berlin prison and stretching your arms and saying, isn't this air wonderful? But when you've been inside and you come out, that's exactly what you want to do, because you've been conscious of what it means for the sentence to be passed upon you, and then the sentence to be effected by your imprisonment, your dignity to be stripped from you, your power to be stripped from you, to be imprisoned. And that's the kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses here. That is our natural human condition. We are condemned in the sense that God passes his sentence of guilty upon my life. And we are condemned also in the sense that actually in our lives we experience the outworking of that sentence, and we discover that spiritually we are in bondage. And there are so many easy ways to test that. The easiest way, I suppose, of all to test whether you're in spiritual bondage or not is to say to yourself, from now on, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and my neighbor as myself. How long are you going to last? Well, you're not going to last till tomorrow. You're not going to last till the end of this service. Why? Because by nature, we stand in this position that Paul describes here, of being in bondage to this force, this law of sin and death. And of course, do you understand this? It's only when you are released from that condemnation that you begin to sense and thrill with the Apostle Paul that the gospel is just the most glorious thing in the world. We need to say again and again and again to ourselves and to others, if you don't know what it means to feel God's condemnation, you can never, ever know what it means to experience the thrill of God's liberation. And the reason the Apostle Paul, impeccable man as he once was, as to the law he said, blameless, outwardly impeccable, the reason the Apostle Paul speaks in these terms about the wonder of discovering that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is because he himself had discovered that before the throne of God he stood condemned. So that's what he means when he says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second question that he himself goes on to answer is this: how can this be possible? How is it possible to move from standing before God as somebody who is condemned because of my sinfulness to standing before God as one for whom there is no condemnation? How is it possible, in Wesley's words, for me bold to approach the eternal throne and claim the crown? Well, he is anxious to explain that to us. And you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, he explains it both negatively and positively. That's very characteristic of Paul, isn't it? As it would be of any good teacher, he says, it's not this, but it is this. He wants us to be crystal clear about it, and so he says, it's not this, but it is this. How does he put it negatively? Well, notice what he says. He says, verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by our flesh, God has done. What's he saying negatively? He is saying, when I begin to sense that before God's throne of judgment I am unclean, I am guilty, and I am bound to be condemned, he recognizes, because he's already told us in chapter 7 that he did this very thing, he recognizes that our basic instinct is to do what? When you sense your failure, when you become, in the Bible's language, convicted of your sinfulness, What are you almost certainly going to do? You're going to pull yourself up by your bootlaces. You're going to resolve to do better. You're going to say to yourself, I'm going to keep God's commandments. I need to be a better man. I need to be a better woman if I'm going to be acceptable to God. And so there's going to be a change in my life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to live by God's law. I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount and listen to the teaching of Jesus. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live by the standards of Jesus. Well, what do you discover? You discover, Paul says, it's absolutely impossible. Not because there's any failure in God's law. Not because there's any failure or anything lacking in Jesus' teaching. But because there is something inherently wrong with you. You are powerless to pull yourself up. Oh yes, you may do it for a season. You may do it for an extended period of time in a way that will fool some of the people almost all of the time. But not in a way that will fool either God or you any of the time. The law cannot save you, he says. If you think about it, that was a remarkable statement for a Jew to make. A man whose whole life had been devoted to the study of Torah, of the law of God, the commandments of God. There's probably hardly been a man on 2 feet who's ever had such zeal to see the law of God put into the most concrete practice as the Apostle Paul. He was zealous for the law of God. But you see, he's discovered the law can't do it. That is to say, it's shorthand essentially for saying, you can't do it. You can't keep the law. You can't live in your own strength by the Sermon on the Mount. It eats in too deeply. He had described that, at least in terms of his own experience in chapter 7, how he discovered this. He said, there I was, working my way through the law of God. One by one, I hadn't committed adultery, I didn't steal, I hadn't murdered anybody. And then as he works his way through the law, his sense of self-sufficiency growing as he ticks off his obedience to each commandment, suddenly the law of God comes in and says, and you shall not covet. And he realizes now that God isn't speaking about external obedience to these commandments. He's speaking about our heart attitude. And the apostle realizes that this law, which promised life to him, do this and you will live, it had said, this law that promised life, actually was a law that pronounced his death sentence. The law came in, he says, you shall not covet, and it began to stir up his spirit. It began to irritate him, to work into his soul, and he realized he did covet. He coveted all kinds of things. And then he puts it like this. He says, sin revived and I died. I realized what I really was. And I understood that negatively, because of the weakness of my flesh, because of the sinfulness of my disposition, it was impossible for me to merit acceptance with God. Well, that negatively. How then is it possible for Paul, who is conscious of his sinfulness, to cry out, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, he explains it positively. What the law couldn't do, because it was weakened through our flesh. Listen to this. What the law of God couldn't do because of the weakness of our flesh, God has done in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the likeness of the flesh of sin. And he makes this astonishing statement about our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says that instead of calling upon me to merit my own salvation, God has sent his own Son. And he sent his own Son into our flesh, into the weakness and frailty of this world, so that he would be tempted not the way Adam was tempted in a garden that was full of good things, but in a desert that was full of wild animals.
that he would feel hungry and pain, that he would be exhausted, that he would feel the intense pressure of the assaults of the powers of darkness upon him. He came in our flesh, and he came not only just in our flesh generally, but in our flesh in the likeness of the flesh of sin, as Paul puts it, experiencing, as it were, all the implications of the fall as he lived out our life in his holy humanity, sent by God to take our place, to do for us what the law could not do. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as the New International Version translates it, I think rightly, in order to be a sin offering. He came into our flesh in order that he might do for us what we could no longer do for ourselves, to do it right, as it were, in the very heart of our lives, from inside the human race, but not only to live a life of perfect holiness where we have lived lives of sinfulness, but at the end of that life to offer himself up upon the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sin. Now you see the point that Paul is making. It's essentially very simple. You cannot do anything now that will merit acceptance with God. You cannot do anything now that will merit acceptance with God. It takes someone who has lived a perfect life, and who therefore has no need to die for his sins, to offer himself up as our Lord Jesus perfectly did upon the cross, as one who has no need to die for his own sins, but therefore is available, as it were, to die for the sins of others. Just as in the Old Testament scriptures, the sin offerings were carefully examined by the priests to see there was no defilement in them. An animal that in any way was defiled would not be an acceptable sacrifice. An animal that had been marred wasn't an adequate sacrifice for a man who had been marred by his sin. And there was a lesson there, and the lesson was this, that when God made the one sacrifice that would deal for all time with our sin and with our guilt, the only way in which such a sacrifice could be acceptable to a holy God was if that sacrifice were absolutely without defilement. And this is the heart of the gospel. And it's so simple a child can understand it. It's so profound a rocket scientist could never get to the bottom of it. I cannot make atonement with God for my own sins. I can't repair the damage. But God has sent his Son to become a sacrifice in my place upon the cross. And by that sacrifice, he takes God's condemnation of my sin and offers to me his own righteousness, his own acceptance with his heavenly Father. But Paul doesn't end there. In a sense, all that would be marvelous, and yet something's still lacking. Paul says, God in his grace in Jesus Christ has dealt with my sin by placing my sin upon Jesus, the offering, the sacrifice for my sin. But he's not only thereby brought me forgiveness. In addition to giving his Son for me on the cross, he sends his Spirit to live within me by his grace and power, to change my life from within. And you notice how he puts it. He said God did what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that through Jesus Christ, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life might set me free from the law of sin and death. Now there's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? Again, when we sing Wesley's great hymn, we will sing of Jesus Christ, who is of sin the double cure. And this is what Paul's speaking about here. The fact that we've two basic needs. One basic need is our guilt. The other basic need is our powerlessness. And the Lord Jesus Christ deals with both. He deals with our guilt by sacrificing himself upon the cross. He deals with our powerlessness by sending his Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit who empowered him to spiritual victory, to withstand the assaults of Satan. He sends that same Spirit into the hearts of those who believe in him. And that same Spirit begins to do in us what he has already done perfectly and victoriously in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. I stand in need of pardon, and he gives me pardon through his sacrifice on the cross. I stand in need of power, and he gives me power to live for his glory by the gift of the Holy Spirit. He leaves nothing undone. That's how it's possible. You see, when Paul speaks here about condemnation, as we've already noticed, he really means two things. He means the pronouncing of the sentence of guilty and the serving of the sentence of imprisonment. And in Jesus Christ, God takes away the sentence of guilty by saying, as I look upon you, as you trust in my Son, I see you covered in the goodness, the holiness, the purity, the righteousness of my Son. But I not only remove from you the sentence of guilty, I set you free from the bondage of sin by giving you the very same Holy Spirit who was on my Son Jesus, so that through Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life, the principle, the law in that sense, the principle of the Spirit who gives life, might set me free from this principle that has killed me, the law, the principle, the power of sin and death. But something gloriously new begins to happen in my life. And that's the third question. The first question, what does Paul mean when he speaks about there being no condemnation for us? The second, how is this possible? It's possible because of the work of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. And the third question, well, what's the result? What difference does it make? And the answer is in verse 4. He did all this, he says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see what he's saying? He is saying, in this very flesh of mine, where sin and death have reigned, the Holy Spirit comes. And as the Holy Spirit comes, he works within to transform my life in such a way that the very law of God that once condemned me becomes, as it were, the friend with whom I walk hand in hand. And that's the simple point he's making here. It's, for the New Testament, one of the great evidences that God has entered into my life and that he's changing my life, that these laws, these commands that God has given me cease to be my enemies that condemn me and become, as it were, like these marvelous new cat's eyes on the road that light up life and show me how to live for his glory. And not only so, but he inwardly empowers me to love his law, to delight in his law. You see that in all kinds of ways. Perhaps it's not so evident now as it certainly used to be. But you are not a Christian. What does Sunday mean to you? It means very little to you. Perhaps it means a good shopping day or a long lie-in day. The last thing Sunday would ever mean today to somebody who wasn't a Christian would be a day of delighting and serving and worshiping God, doing the kinds of things that Christians do to those who are not Christians. Nowadays, almost incredible, this boring old book, these strange hymns we sing, these peculiar people we meet with, the things we do that are so incomprehensible? But then you see, you begin to trust in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ enters into your heart, and everything changes. The Bible suddenly becomes alive. The people of God become interesting. My goodness, even the sermons seem better than they once were. And the worship of God becomes a delight to you. That's what Paul is speaking about here. And he's speaking out of deep personal experience. Yes, he had pushed through further than probably just about anybody managed to push through in sheer determination to try to keep the law of God. But when push comes to shove, he admits that the law of God was really a source of great irritation to him. But now that he's come to trust in Jesus Christ, it's almost as though, and the New Testament speaks this way, as does the Old Testament, it's almost as though God has come himself, and instead of putting the Ten Commandments before him and saying, "Do this," God has written the Ten Commandments into his heart, in such a way that in the power of the Spirit, he is driven onwards with a delight, however imperfect, yes, but with a real delight to do the things that are pleasing to his Heavenly Father. What's happened? Well, it's this that happened. As he puts it elsewhere, he's begun to be remade in the image of God. That's the way we were originally made. We were made in order to function according to the Maker's instructions. But we've turned away. You're one of those do-it-yourself people who never read the Maker's instructions until things go wrong, and then it's too late. That's what we're like by nature. We've gone our own way. Forget the Maker's instructions. The Maker's instructions are a source of irritation. But then when God begins to work in you and recreates his image in you, you begin to discover that you were actually made for the Creator's instructions, and the Creator's instructions were made for you. And you begin to delight in obedience to the Heavenly Father. What the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that what the flesh could not do would be accomplished by the power of the Spirit, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's like this. You are intoxicated. You're drunk out of your mind, as you sometimes see people are in the streets, and you're taken along to the police station. I don't know if they still do this. The policeman in the congregation will be able to tell us. And there's a white line, and the policeman says, "Let's see you walk the white line," and you stagger about. But if you're as sober as a judge, it doesn't even bother you. You walk the line. They say, did they ever say this, "Let's hear you say the Leith police dismiss of us." And if you're intoxicated, then it's a source of great irritation. If you're sober, you'll just about manage it. And it's like this. When we are intoxicated by the flesh and live in a state of rebellion against God, everything that God says to us is really a source of irritation and creates further misery for us if we seek to obey it. But when we trust in Christ and are given the gift of his Spirit, then we are set free to love and to obey, not perfectly yet, but really and truly from the heart, set free to obey the commands of our Heavenly Father, because these are our Maker's instructions, and we were made to live this way. When we discover this, we begin to experience in our own lives the power of Jesus' statement in John chapter 8, verse 11. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the glory, that's the wonder, that's the privilege of the Christian gospel. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free.
His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. But how? How can this be true for me? How can this foundation be really in place in my life? Well, he gives us the answer. All this is true exclusively for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, for those who trust in Christ. For those who come to Christ and trust in Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. And the moment they do, they begin to experience what Paul says very literally here, which our English translations could hardly coherently express. What he says literally here is this: not one, therefore now, condemnation. Isn't that extraordinary? He doesn't say, and it's important for me to say, he does not say, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there isn't one day of difficulty. He doesn't say that. There will be many days of difficulty. He doesn't say, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there will be not one failure. There will be many failures. He doesn't say, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there will be not one discouragement. There will be discouragements. But failures, discouragements, difficulties themselves will all be transformed, because this thing is true. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is not one condemnation. I don't know what kind of condition you're in this evening. You may be discouraged. You may have difficulties. You may be a Christian and facing all kinds of trials. You may feel you're banging your head against a brick wall as far as understanding what God is doing in your life is concerned. But there is one promise that will anchor you to the privileges that are yours. And that is, in the midst of this, there isn't one single word of condemnation. There isn't one single thing on earth or under the earth or above the earth, in heaven or earth or hell, there is not one thing that can possibly condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's God's promise. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What will it mean for you if you're not a Christian but become a Christian? What will it mean for you? It will mean wonder upon wonder, and every wonder true. And the first of them is this: that for those who are Christ's, there is not one condemnation. Are you and I Christ's? I mean, do you know tonight that you really are Christ's? That this is really true for you? Then there is a crown of gold and glory above your head. And whatever this week holds, you may live secure in this grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power and wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us, we pray, to come in real, even if stumbling, faith, to trust in him, and pour out upon us, we pray, the privileges of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.